You know, I really hate that video. I can't stand it. You know, I don't like it because there's just something wrong about it. There's something like it's an abomination to the way things ought to be, right? There's just something on it that's just not the way it should be. The dog should not be afraid of the cat. Everyone knows that God created cats to be chew toys for dogs. I'm frustrated. It's like so. When they finally get by, you're like, yeah, they finally got by, but are you kidding me? Come on. It was like that video is just like, ah. And you know what? I think I know why it's so frustrating to me. Because it often reminds me of myself. It often reminds me of myself. I mean, moments that you just get fearful over things you shouldn't be afraid of, but because it goes and has some claws, it's like, whoa, what is that? And you can hear God's voice on the other side. Come on, you're going to be afraid of that? Come on, come over here. And I think I relate to that. I can relate. I don't know if you can, but I can relate to moments where there's things I really shouldn't be afraid of, but for whatever reason, I get scared. I'm afraid. I'm freaked out. And when it comes to our life and the idea that there's cats in the world has a cat idea. And that's the only way I redeem myself with this video is when I compare cats to Satan. So cats are like the Antichrist and it controls this world's way of thinking that if I come along and try to act like follow my Lord, I'm like the dog, I'm afraid. But why? 1 John 4:4 says you don't have to be afraid. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in this world. Meaning if I am a follower of Jesus, if I'm a Christian, if I've said yes to Jesus and I'm in my life, I'm the big dog. And the world is the little cat. And it can raise its hair on the back of its head. It can bare its fangs and swat at me with its claws all at once. But in the end, we're the big dogs. But why? Why do we still act in fear? Especially Christmas time. Christmas time is a crazy time because this was a time that was established to celebrate the birth of Jesus, our Savior. Yet, like I've said each week of the series, Jesus tends to get preempted and overshadowed by Christmas. His birthday party is overshadowed. And the world says this is the way it ought to be. This is how it kind of plays out. And there's this philosophy and theology out there that scares us. And we're afraid to allow he who is in me be greater than he who is in this world. And so as Christians, we often walk in fear. But why when we don't have to? And the answer to that question is why we've been doing this series called I Am. Because I don't think we really understand who he is that is in us if I trust in Jesus. We struggle with who is Jesus? What does it mean for him to be in my life? What does it mean to have the power of the Holy Spirit in my heart? And that's what we've been doing. We've been looking at a passage out of the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9. And we've been looking at this passage, and it's chapter 9, verse 6, which is a classic Christmas verse, even though it was written about 720 years before Jesus was born. It's about 720 BC. And in here, it just says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government," meaning all authority, "will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And that's what we've been looking at. We're looking at those four titles on who this son, this child is to be born, the son is to be given. And we've talked about how it's a prophecy 720 years before he's born, describing Jesus, the Messiah, and who he would be. Who is this one that would come? And as we've dug in and looked closer at these words, which we probably heard sang, and you know, Amy Grant sings it pretty powerfully in an older song, but about the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. We've been taking those titles apart so we can have a clearer picture of this one who is in us if I know Jesus. And we've looked. We looked the first week, we looked at Everlasting Father, and we saw that what that term really means is he's the father or originator of eternity. He is eternal. Jesus didn't just come into existence as God's plan B when humans messed up. He's always been there. He's always loved us. He's always had a plan. And then we looked at how he's the Prince of Peace, and that plan was to be the Prince of Peace in our lives. And we get confused when you hear that. You think, it's so regal. He's just going to bring nothing but peace into my life. He does want to bring peace, but the process was painful. The process was costly. Isaiah 53, we looked at that week, that he went and he was the man of sorrows that was willing to be crushed for us to have peace. Because the peace wasn't peace with ourselves. It wasn't peace with our world. It wasn't a peace between God and evil. The peace that we needed was between us and God. Because if we rebel against God, choose to go our own way, we've lined up as his enemy. And the Bible, and really just everyday life, teaches us that every one of us at one point has lined up on the other side of the line from God. And we have a problem with that. But he came to be the Prince of Peace. And then last week we looked at Wonderful Counselor. It says, hey, you know what? He is the originator of eternity. If you want anything of eternal value, you got to go through him. He proves his love by being the Prince of Peace. And now we should trust him as the Wonderful Counselor, the one who brings counselor, wisdom to us. And like we talked about last week, we don't have as much a problem with the word counselor as we do with the word wonderful. Because that word wonderful does not always mean, oh, this is great for me. It means beyond my understanding, beyond my comprehension. The word for wonderful means beyond a human's ability to understand, experience, or to even imagine. And the problem with that is when God's word comes into our life and says, this is the way to peace. This is the way life works. We rebel against that often because we don't understand it. And once again, when we don't understand something, we're like the dogs in the video. Every little cat scares us, whether we have a cute little sweater on or not. Well, this week I want to look at this last title, Mighty God. You see, we can be the big dog because we have the mighty God. The God part, we understand. He is God. He is Lord. But I wanted to look closer at this word for mighty. Because that word for mighty means this. It means to prevail, to have strength, to be strong, to be powerful, to be great. The best way to describe it is a term used for a warrior. And the Hebrew word there literally means a prevailing hero. So it's a hero that always prevails. And to prevail means you always win. So what it's saying is Jesus, the son that will be born, the Jesus that will come, is a God who never loses. He's the God who doesn't lose. He prevails. He's a God who has the might to do what he promises. He's the God who can prevail in anything and everything. And so if that in mind, why do we struggle with his counsel? Why do we struggle with him being wonderful? Why do we just struggle with it when we don't realize that he is the prevailing hero? And what's interesting is the context of this passage, I've shared a little bit each week. But I just want to show you why these certain words are so critical to the people of God in this time. See, they had every reason, but they were struggling with the idea of understanding that they had the Father of eternity. There was an eternal plan. They had a hard time understanding that he was the Prince of Peace because they were amidst great turmoil. They had a hard time really listening. Their real struggle was they didn't listen to the Wonderful Counselor. And they really were in a dark time that would have made Mighty God sound just crazy to them. And they were wrestling with this. You see, this time, about 720 BC, the Israel had already split into two different kingdoms. They couldn't get along. They divided. It's like the first church split. You know, the people of God split. And the northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity because they just would not listen to the Wonderful Counselor. Now, God loves them. He promises a future for them, but he will allow consequences in our life to happen that are called discipline. They're not punishment, it's discipline. I'm going to let this happen so it'll bring you back to me. Any good parent understands that. And so as this is happening, the Assyria comes in, has already taken out the northern kingdom. Now they're threatening the southern kingdom, and they're freaking out. And what's crazy is the northern kingdom fell when they were at their greatest time of strength and economic prosperity. They didn't see it coming. They thought, we're doing great. We're fine. We don't care. Boom, gone. And now Judah is sitting here being threatened, and it's a dark time. And God's saying, hey, this time you're not going to fall now. But Isaiah is a book of prophecies about what's going to happen. It's telling God's plan. It's saying, I got a plan. I'm going to be the Prince of Peace. Listen, I'm the mighty God. I'm the everlasting originator of all of eternity, and I have a plan. Trust me. Trust me. Because I'm the mighty God who can make it happen. Yet in verse chapter 8, it says, look to God's instructions, in verse 20, and his teachings. People who contradict his word are completely in the dark. They will go from one place to another, weary and hungry. And because they're hungry, they will rage and curse their king and their God. They will look up to heaven and down at earth, but wherever they look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They'll be thrown out into darkness. So when you're struggling, if you don't trust God, it says you're going to be mad at God and you're going to be mad at your government. Doesn't that just sound like our society right now? They were trapped in a darkness and trying to figure out, and everyone was either mad at government or God. And that really is similar to today. Many of us are struggling. We're in a world that's just, you know, does not listen to the counsel of God. They don't consider him a wonderful counselor. And sometimes we fight that. So we go out into this world and we're supposed to be the big dog, but the little cats are scaring us. We're afraid. And we struggle. And that's what the Israelites were. They were afraid of the little cats. They started to make deals. That's what led them into captivity is they tried to solve their fears themselves and didn't work. So today we want to go, how do we trust in Jesus, the mighty God, the prevailing hero, the one that is there for us? And why do we struggle? So if he is, it says, for us a child is born, a son is given. So this mighty one, we've been given the mighty God. So what is he mighty to give? What does he want to give? Well, quickly, if you have your Bibles turned there, it's not up on the screen because I randomly add passages every now and again just to get the people on the computer mad at me. And it's in Ephesians, not Romans. Ephesians chapter 2. I don't even know what I'm turning to here. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. It says this. But God is so rich. Now, this is in the New Testament. God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So it says God loved us so much that he had this plan. The child was born to us. He came to us. And if you read in that passage in Ephesians, what it says about the grace of God is we have a prevailing hero who can take care of our past, provide for our present, and gives us an incredible promise for our future. He is mighty in all those areas. That's what he's mighty for us. That's what we need to trust him and believe in him. We need to trust in him to be mighty in those things. Not like what the Israelites were struggling in 720 BC. I mean, here they are. Here's Jesus. Here's God writing in his word this prediction of what's going to happen over 700 years in the future. And what's crazy is when he writes this, they're afraid of an empire that doesn't even exist anymore. When he writes this in 720, you are about 50 years past the first Olympic Games, where in Greece they were saying, maybe if we come together in sports, it'll unite the Greek people, which it didn't, and it still hasn't united the world in peace. It's just fun to watch. Except for Winter Olympics. They're just not as fun as the Summer Olympics. I don't know why. But they've had the Olympics ever since. Another crazy thing is Rome, which we celebrate. When Jesus was born, he was born in Israel at the time when it was under the control and rule of Rome. A nation that called that period of time the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Do you realize Rome was only 25 years old when this was happening? They were still under the rule of King Romulus, their first king. They were a tiny little nation. The southern kingdom of Judah could have wiped them off the planet at this point. That's when this is being written. Look, Rome doesn't exist anymore. Greece was powerful for a while. Now they're just massively in debt. And God knew. Don't be afraid of the cats. Be the big dog. Be the big dog. And if you are, what Ephesians really says is these things. This is what this Christmas should bring to you as you understand Jesus and who he is he will bring peace to your past. We can have peace with our past through Jesus. You see, many of us, we rage against God. We rage against everything, and we rage against God because of something that's happened in our past. Some of us don't rage against God. You don't think that you can have the love of God and really trust, or God would really do something for you because you've messed up so much. And you are so busy trying to earn God's love. You're thinking, going, I have to make up for that. I have to make up for my past before I can really relax. You know, because he's mad at me, you know? He's Jesus Claus. He knows I've been naughty and I don't want a lump of coal. But he says, you know, I took care of that. I love you so much that I brought my grace and I died for you. You don't have to feel the regret and the pain over your past. He can take it. Some of us are mad at God because the past you're struggling with is something that happened to you. And you even hear the words mighty God, the prevailing hero, and you go, if he is so prevailing, where was he when? Where was he when this happened? Where was he when that happened? If God is so great, why? Well, even in this time when he wrote this, we live in a fallen world and there's consequences for sin, and our sin affects others. But he says, you know what? I can heal that if you let me, because I'm mighty. I'm the prevailing hero. In the end, I always win. I always win. I just do. He says, I bring power and purpose into your present. So he could take care of our past. What are you struggling with in the past? You can just trust him on. But even now in the present, you might be struggling. Because here's the problem, especially if you have a struggle with your past. When we're stuck in the past, we can't get past our problems in the present, and it gives us no future. If you let God heal your past, take care of your past, and you trust him with your past, he then can bring his power in your present. And what it says in Ephesians says he's prepared good works. He's given us a power to go out. In Romans 8, it says the same thing, that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So the power is not just a power to get your way. The power isn't, oh, I can have the power of Jesus to get what I really want. That's not what it's talking about. It says you will have a power if you live in his purposes. And he's called us to a great purpose. He calls us to these great and wonderful works. Not so he'll love us, but because he loves us. I can walk in his ways. That's what it's talking about in Isaiah. Listen to me. Let him be the wonderful counselor. If you let him be the wonderful counselor, he promises his power will come to bear in your life. And that's why we're always throwing three words at you around here. No, grow, and go. Because if you go through all of scripture, the purpose God has for us as his people, the purpose he has is for us to know him personally. He wants you to know who he is. That's why we preach these messages. He wants you to know how much he loves you. He wants you to know how righteous he is, and he wants you to trust him. And that's why we come and we learn and we teach. We should be in the word. We pray. We worship. These are all ways to get to know him more personally. But Christianity isn't a team sport. So it's not just get to know him all by yourself. It's not a hobby. We need to grow in community, biblical community. We need one another. That's why we talk about it. That's your purpose. And then finally, go live intentionally. It's why we always talk about living intentionally. We can come here, have powerful moments, sing incredible things, you know, laugh at my stupidity and lack of grammar skills, and then do all of that and have a wonderful moment. But then what happens when we walk out the doors? Is the purpose of my life organized around God's purposes? Do I go and live my life intentionally trusting God? Not accidentally, intentionally trusting him. God says, if you go after that, you will have a power that brings my might to bear. So some of us struggle not with the present, the past. You're like, I love that Jesus forgave me no matter what. I love that he healed me. But you're struggling in the present right now. The power's not unleashed because you're just fighting with him. You're wrestling with him. You don't want to trust his guidance. You want him to empower your ideas. You're like my daughter, my youngest, my 10-year-old. She is a picky eater. She just is. My son, he'll eat anything you put in front of him. He's like a billy goat. If he's hungry, he'll start munching on your clothes. I mean, he's just like, you know, my oldest, she's okay, but she's kind of in the middle. But my youngest, she just never wants to eat what we want to eat. And we decided long ago, we're not making two dinners. We're not making two things. There's stuff to make something to eat. There's cheese, there's bread, there's whatever, toast. Whatever you can find and make yourself, go ahead if you don't want to eat what we're eating. But you got to figure it out. Well, she was just hasn't been feeling well, which makes it even worse. So she's like over there bemoaning, looking, you know how they open up the refrigerator and just, it's crammed full, and they're like, there's nothing to eat. And Carrie finally says, hey, there's cheese, there's this. And she rattles off like six things she could easily grab and make herself. And her answer, a 10-year-old, is, Mom, none of those choices appeal to me. Really? That's some, you know, that's... What 10-year-old says those choices don't appeal to me? I think that's where some of us are struggling with not experiencing. You're the scared dog because God's saying, come over here. Follow my purposes. And it just doesn't appeal to you. It just doesn't. But God says, trust me and you will have my might. You will win no matter what. And then in there, he says, it'll declare to the future ages his glory. He will give us his glory. When you understand that he's taking care of your past, he gives you power with a purpose and a present, you know that your promise of the future is secure. We have a secure future. That's what it means when we celebrate Christmas and the child that is born and the son that given is the mighty God. He's mighty in our past, present, and future. Well, how do I do that? Well, then how are you like, how do I get that goodness in me? How do I become the mighty? How do I become the big dog? How does it work? Well, I'll tell you, here's how it doesn't work. It's not Santa theology. It's Savior theology. You need a Savior, not a Santa. Now, let me, I know I picked on it a little bit, but here's what's funny. The world, the cat of the world, tries to show that God is like Santa. We run after the Santa in our life all the time. Even as Christians, we come to church and many of us are sitting here and you have what I call Santa faith, a Santa theology. Your approach to God and understanding of God is similar to Santa Claus. And if you think about it, I was just the other day and I was watching some Christmas movie and Santa was there and I was like, you know what? Santa is a terrible, terrible savior. He's awful. Why do people like him more than Jesus? Think about it. He's totally legalistic. He doesn't really care, but he is spying on you. He shows up one time a year to either reward you or punish you. And he knows if you've been naughty. He knows if you've been nice. He's more worried about his naughty list. Seems like he's always spending time with the naughty list. And all he wants to do is find out who's naughty, who's nice. And if you're nice enough, you get what you wanted. So it's real selfish to you, too. You can use him. I mean, all he really cares about is if I'm good enough, I'll get what I want from him. And matter of fact, he's not only spying on you, he's watching out, looking if you've been naughty or nice. He even has his minions, the elves from the shelves. And we use their power in our children's lives because he's watching. And if you're not good, he's going to report back to the big guy and you're not getting what you wanted. Think about that theology. That theology, first of all, implies that you are powerful enough to be good. It implies that you can earn what you really want if you're good enough. It also implies that Santa is now beholden to you. And what happens is if I'm good enough, I get what I want on my list on Christmas morn. Now think about this for a minute. How many of us, if you're honest, you don't say I'm looking to Jesus Claus, but that's the way you view your relationship with God. I know that's how the world sees Christianity. That's why they have a problem with us. They say we point fingers and call people sinners. Yeah, we do. We point them everywhere, including ourselves. Is your view of God is I can be good enough, and when I'm good enough, he'll finally give me the things on my list that I want for my life. And when he doesn't, I either struggle with, I guess I was bad, so I got the lump of coal, or Jesus Claus is a jerk because I worked really hard and I didn't get what was on my list. Don't you hate it when your kids, you give them everything they wanted and they fight and complain? And they're like, is that it? Isn't there any more? Don't you just want to declare Christmas an official throat punch day? And then the little ones start playing with the boxes more than what you bought. You're like, I could have dumpster dived and found you a box to play with. See, we view God that way. It's Santa theology. That I got to be good, and I can be good enough to then have God deserve God giving me what I want. We don't need Santa. We need a Savior. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sorry. What that means is, much better. Or as I, what that means is you can't earn a spot in relationship with God. You can't be good enough because there's a problem. God is perfect. The only way you can earn it is to be perfect. He says, be holy, for I am holy. So we have a problem. No one can be perfect. I mean, in this room, I'm the closest one. And despite my humility, I am still so far away. Just teasing. But think about it. I can't earn it because I'm not perfect. I can't be good enough to earn my list. I need a Savior, not a Santa. And the world preaches Santas. That's why the world says every way is a good way to get to God, because every way is your best attempt. And so Santa God, no matter who he is, should reward that. The problem is we are not in need of a Santa to help us be good enough to conquer ourselves. Jesus didn't come to make us better versions of us. Jesus didn't come to buy off evil and purchase us back. Jesus died to give us peace as the Prince of Peace, like we preached. But it's not peace with the world, peace with evil, peace with ourselves. He died to give us peace with God. Because when you rebel, you go your own way, you're not perfect. God is holy and righteous and just. So if I'm a sinner, I have a problem with him. Jesus died to solve that problem. And it had to be God, because only he is perfect. And that's why Christians say there's one way. Because 2 + 2 is never 5. There's one way. So, we struggle. How do I receive it? It's not trying to be good enough. You know what it really is? It's how to describe, how do I get this might? You know, it's Christmas time, and around this time, you think about Jesus and all this. Well, I often think right around Christmas time about one of my heroes of history. I love history. And George Washington. And those of you that know me say, I've been really good. I've not told a George Washington illustration since before we were in this building. So I've been good to not bore you with my history, love of it. But George Washington, it was right at Christmas when he was in a losing end of a losing war and he was just getting the snot beat out of him and had no army left, that he did the exact opposite of what everyone would think. He crossed the Delaware in the middle of winter and went on the attack and won some battles in Trenton and then in Princeton. And what was always said about him, I loved how is he had a courage. He might not have been the greatest tactician or the best. As a matter of fact, he lost a lot because these British generals were the best army, the best generals in the world. But you know what? His thing he had going for him is he felt like they're the cats and he was the dog. And he knew that he had a righteous cause and should win. And so he just courageously kept going. And in one particular battle in 1778, after going through Valley Forge, and what happened to Valley Forge is the army trained, and he felt like he was getting an army that understood what was going on now. And so when they went into the springtime, when it started to become go back to war again, he decided to set out and attack General Clinton's army, who was leaving Philadelphia and falling back to New York. And for the first time, because of his victories in 1776, right at the end, in the beginning of 1777, he had enough people join the army. That's the first time he had enough of an army that he think he could go on the offensive a little bit again. And so he trailed him, he mirrored him, following him, waiting. And what he's doing is he was waiting for the perfect location to put an attack on him. And when that finally came, he set up this plan. And his number two general, he was going to split the forces and send in his number two guy with this initial attack, and he would hold back and then come in and overwhelm them. And it was at a place called Monmouth Courthouse is where he's going to do it. And when he told the plan, his second-in-command, General Charles Lee, who had been a high-up British officer, who always felt he should have been the commander of the army, he didn't think George Washington, he thought he was a country bumpkin that was just a big, strong, athletic guy, but he felt like he should have been the commander. And when he looked at these plans, he never thought they could win. He goes, this is stupid, we can't, I'm not leading it. So then when he found out that Washington was going to have 5,000 men and he was going to put another commander in charge, a young guy from France called Lafayette, his name, and he's like, I don't want that to happen because what if something good does happen and he's going to get the glory? So he came back last week, he goes, all right, I'll lead it. So he goes in and he leads this attack. Washington stays back. And as he hears the battle and he starts to move forward, all of a sudden he's hit with a sight he never expected. His Continental Army is in full retreat. Guys are running by him. He's like, what's going on? I go, we're losing. It's terrible. We're getting routed. And he is so frustrated, he rides up and he finds General Lee. And he goes, he just lost control, didn't even try, didn't rally. And he's like, yeah, it's a lost cause. I told you from the beginning. And it says that what Washington said to him, many of his officers wrote in their journals, we have the historical references, I can't repeat what the general said because it wouldn't be repeatable amongst Christian company. But I can say his last words were, I would kill you for the coward you are right where we stand if I didn't have a battle to go fight. And he relieved him of command. And he rode up with his men, and it was a mess. Everyone wanted to leave there running and leaving. Everything was going crazy. And what George Washington chose to do is on his big white horse, all 6'4", 220 pounds of him, when the average guy was about 5'6" at that time, he's a big target, big, giant general lapels. He's like obvious, a sharpshooter. Yeah, pick him off, war's over. He said, rally to me, men. And he rode out into the middle of the battlefield, right where in between where all the cannons are firing. And he stood up on his horse, like just sat up high and pointed his sword and stared down at the British. And then he rode back and forth on the lines, telling, stay with me, men, fight. We have the day. It didn't look like, it looked like you're getting routed. He goes, we have the victory. You just need to turn around and fight with me. And as he did it, all these cannons busted. And the whole field filled with smoke. And his general staff was looking around for who's going to be in command because they were convinced he was dead. He was in the middle of the field, nothing but smoke. And they're like, this is a lost cause. And now our general died. This is just hopeless. This is terrible, until the wind blew the smoke out. And there he was, still standing on his horse. And he's saying, come on, men, rally. The day is ours. And at that point, when his men, all these cowards running away, turned around and saw that, they said, look, the general still stands. And they said, rally to the general. And they ran back out and they followed him. And they won the Battle of Monmouth Courthouse. And from that point on, even though you always hear Washington lost more battles than won, he won every major important battle from that point on. You see, that's how you get the might. You don't need to look for a secret weapon. You don't need to go find some system. You don't need a self-help book. What we need to do is rally to our general. Because Jesus came into this world, he said, I'm the mighty God, and he did something to look crazy. He went right into the thick of things, and the smoke filled up, and it blew away, and he went up onto a cross, and it was a smoky field that everyone thought he died, he'd lost, it's over with, and then when the smoke cleared, bam, he said, I'm back. And Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. Come with me if you want to live. Rally to Jesus. That's how you do it. You see, we don't need a secret weapon. What you need is a surrendered heart. That's it. You surrender your heart to Jesus Christ. You don't earn his love. You surrender to his love. And you follow him. And you run with him. And you stay with him. See, you don't need to rely on your goodness. You need to rally to your Savior's greatness. That's what, how it all works. The problem is it's too wonderful for us. Many of us don't get it. When Washington rode off in the middle, it just looked like the stupidest thing ever. When Jesus says, if you want to find your life, give it up, that sounds weird. When he says, I will give you peace for your past, power and purpose in your present, and promise for the future, and the days are dark around you, it doesn't make sense. There's too much smoke. But when the smoke clears, he is the mighty God. He is the prevailing hero. He always wins. And even if you think you're winning right now without him, you're not. You're not. Britain thought it was winning a war. But Lord North back in England, when he found out that even in the battles George Washington lost, more British died than Continentals every time. He even knew how to lose well. And so what they said of him, they go, who is this guy? And they said, if we keep winning battles like this, we're going to lose the war. And that's where some of you are right now. You're winning battles. So you think, why do I need Jesus? But you may be winning the battles, but you've already lost the war. Because Jesus is the mighty God. You can't win fighting him. You can't. But you can't lose if you're with him. Even when the field is smoky and it seems crazy. That's what it means for him to be mighty God. And it does sound crazy to us. It really does. It just sounds weird. Matter of fact, it makes no sense. Even think of the announcement of Jesus coming to be born. The mighty hero shows up as a baby. These angels come and say, I got great news for you. Yeah, the hero of old, the ones you've been waiting for, the savior of all the world is here. They're like, yeah, and here's how you're going to find him. Where? He goes, you're going to go and find this sign. You'll find a little baby wrapped in linen cloths, all snuggly. It even says snuggly. Little baby Christmas Jesus. Hark, the herald angel sings. Dun, 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 victory is here. And you'll find in a little bit, where's the little drummer boy? Pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, you know? That's weird. That doesn't look like that, does it? It makes no sense. That's why he's wonderful. Because you know what? We started this series looking at who Jesus is in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. We've bounced our way through. It's last week. We're going to take communion in just a minute. Because I'm going to connect Christmas with communion right here. Go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 5, it's when the end times, God's bringing that promise of that future glory. He's saying, all right, time's up. I'm going to judge evil. And if you're with me, there's the future of the victory. There's no more crying, no more pain. Life will now. Jesus says, I will come and physically rule once again. I will be the king. But in order for God to start this end time, that what John saw in heaven was he saw a vision. How he described it was there was a scroll that needed to be opened to begin. It was the word of God broke open and said, now we're going to begin the end. If you're an enemy of God, it's a scary moment. If you've said yes to know Jesus, it's a wonderful moment that he's bringing the glory and the victory. And in chapter 5, it says this, then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. That's God the Father. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel. It's like Arnold Schwarzenegger angel. Yeah. Who shouted with a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals of the scroll and open it? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. There was nobody strong enough. You got all the angels. Nobody could open the scroll. And then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, stop weeping. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now that's cool. Lions are cool. Little cats, not so cool. Big cats, really cool. And the lion of the tribe of Judah. Can you imagine that? A lion. He describes Jesus as the lion of the tribe, the victorious hero. This lion. I mean, have you ever heard a lion roar? And I grew up right by the Phoenix Zoo, a few miles away, and that lion, the male lion they had back in the day, I could hear it roar every morning all the way from my house. It's weird. You walk out to get the paper in Scottsdale, Arizona, and you hear a lion's roar? It's crazy. Imagine that. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. I don't know. Maybe he had Liam Neeson's voice. It's an Aslan from Narnia. But he is the lion of the tribe of Judah and the heir to David's throne. He has won the victory. That sounds pretty impressive. The lion and the heir, the victor, the only one strong enough to break this thing open. And what does it say? He says, I looked, and then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered. What? He describes the victorious lion. And when he looks, he sees not just a lamb, a slaughtered lamb. He's our mighty God. He brings his might to our past, our present, and our future. If we can just surrender. You see, he was the lion because he was willing to be the lamb for you and for me. And that's why at Christmas time, it makes complete sense to take communion together. Now, if you've never said yes to Jesus, you've never invited him, you've never surrendered your life to him, you can do it right now. Otherwise, you're going to do this and it's a waste of time when you take communion. Just eating a stale piece of styrofoam and drinking a little tiny dollop of grape juice. But what this represents is Jesus, the night before he was crucified. See, the night before he's crucified and then the nights he spent in the tomb is what makes the night he was born holy. The night before he was to be crucified, he said, guys, the smoke is about to fill up the battlefield. It's about to look hopeless and confusing. But I want you to do this in remembrance of me after you see what I do. He said, do this in remembrance. See, so it doesn't make any sense if you don't know him, but you can invite him in. Just invite him in. Say, I believe you died for me. I surrender my life to you. Because what he did on that night is he says, I want you to remember this moment. And the moment he's describing is the moment he became the lamb. That's why he was born. He was a baby. He can relate to us. He's the wonderful counselor because he knows us. He knows what it's like to be us. He's been there. And then he climbed up on a cross. So the birth is that little baby that was born is a baby that's a lamb that's going to be slaughtered. So on that night before he was slaughtered, he said, I want you to take this bread. And he broke it. And he said, this is the lamb's body broken for you. This is what makes me powerful enough to break open the scroll of God's love. This. Take this and remember that. That's how you don't fear the cats. So he said, take and eat. He then took the cup. He said, this is my blood spilled for the forgiveness of your sins. This is how I'm the Prince of Peace. This is how I'm the mighty God. Listen to the wonderful counselor. Listen to the Father of eternity who has this plan to love you from the beginning. He says, take this and remember that you have been forgiven if you know me. He was the lion because he was the lamb. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of a lamb who becomes a mighty God, who was a mighty God and still is a mighty God. And on the night he did this, it was holy night. The night he was buried, that was a holy night. And because of those and the day that he resurrected, the morning he came back, we can look at Christmas and celebrate the night he was born as a holy night and a divine night. A night when our mighty God broke into our world and said, I love you this much. Would you stand and sing with us?